Paul's second letter to Timothy, and chapter 3. We've already spent a long time studying the first four verses of this chapter. Paul writes to his friend Timothy, who's working in the church in Ephesus, and Paul says this: "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days." That phrase, "the last days," means the whole period of history that began with the coming of the Lord Jesus. We've been living in the last days ever since the Lord Jesus came and lived and died and rose again. And Paul warns Timothy that in these last days there will be terrible times, dangerous times. Well, in what way will they be terrible? Well, Paul tells us in verses 2-4. People, he says, will be horribly, appallingly wicked. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Paul says there will be times, particular times, when wickedness will break out and people will display all these horrible patterns of behaviour. But who are the people Paul is talking about? Is Paul talking about atheists and agnostics, people who openly say that God doesn't exist, or that if he does, we'll never know it? Is Paul talking about people who practice strange, twisted, false religions? Is Paul talking about heathens who worship idols and offer sacrifices to demons? Is he talking about members of strange cults and way-out sects? Is he talking simply about godless people who never think about God and live their lives as if God didn't exist? We know people in all those categories, don't we? And yes, some of them do evil things. But no, those aren't the people Paul is talking about here. In the description we've just read, there are at least two hints as to who Paul is talking about. The first is halfway through the list, where Paul says that they are unholy. Well, the very fact that Paul makes a point of saying that they're unholy surely makes it plain that he's not talking about atheists or pagans or demon worshippers. Paul wouldn't need to call those people unholy. Nobody would ever expect them to be holy. Paul wouldn't say terrible times have come when atheists start being unholy. Paul's whole point is that you know terrible times have come when the people you would expect to be holy become unholy. In other words, Paul is talking here about Christians, or people who call themselves Christians. Christians are expected to be holy. They claim to be holy. The Bible often calls them saints, holy people. Well, Paul's point is that you know that terrible times have come when Christians, people who are supposed to be holy, become unholy. You know, terrible times have come when people who say they belong to God show no fear of God. When they've got no reverence for God, when they stop honouring God and living for God, when they become unholy. It's the same with the last phrase in Paul's list. He says, they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Well, again, he's not talking here about the godless, secular people around us, is he? You don't expect them to be lovers of God at any point in history. You expect them to be lovers of pleasure. It's not a sign that terrible times have come when unbelievers start being lovers of pleasure and stop being lovers of God. It's just par for the course. But it is a sign that terrible times have come when believers, people who say they belong to God, people who say that God has saved them, people who say that they love Jesus, when those people show no love for God, when those people spend their lives chasing pleasure, then you know that terrible times have come. You see, the whole description in verses 2 to 4 is a description of people who call themselves Christians. They've had some sort of Christian experience, and yet they're unholy. They are lovers of pleasure. They don't show any love for God. And that becomes absolutely clear then in verse 5. I mean, I've pointed forward to this verse lots of times as we've gone through verses 1 to 4. But let's make sure we know just what this verse, verse 5, means. Paul talks then about these people as having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Now, the word that's translated godliness means reverence towards God. It means a right attitude to God. It means a desire to please God. And Paul says about these people, they have a form of godliness. The word form here means an outward show, a superficial appearance. I was reading somebody's account of how he was driving through the great open spaces of the American Midwest on one of those great open highways, and he saw ahead of him some sort of town, but as he drew nearer, he was struck by the fact that, well, there seemed to be nobody in the town, no cars, no people. And he thought, oh, it's one of those abandoned ghost towns. But as he drove on then into town and down the highway went right through the centre of the town, he began to notice just how shabby all the buildings were and how they were crumbling away, how the paint was peeling off them. And then he noticed that one of the buildings had fallen flat and there was nothing behind it. The front of the building was lying flat on the ground and there was no back of the building. It was an old town. You had the saloon with its swing doors, and you had the Pony Express office. And he stopped, and he went and looked at one house after another, and he realised they were nothing but fronts, just shored up by great beams behind. It was a film set that somebody had built out there. There were the forms of houses and stables. That's all they were, outward appearances. But there was nothing behind. Well, Paul's talking here about people who have a form of godliness. Just like those houses in that imaginary town. So outward appearance, but nothing behind. So Paul is saying, if you had some superficial contact with these people, then you might say these are godly people. These are people who want to please God. These are people who seem to worship God. They've got some outward appearance of godliness. But then Paul says, they deny the power of godliness. When he says they deny it, he means that their very lives are a denial, a contradiction of the power of godliness. Although there's this superficial show of godliness, the whole way they live and act denies that the power of godliness is at work in them. There's nothing except the outward show. There is no power there in the background working. Now just take in one thing. Paul's words imply, don't they, that godliness is supposed to be a powerful thing. Godliness is supposed to have power. Real godliness is a powerful thing. It's a life-changing thing. When a person has real godliness, when a person has real contact with God, real dealings with God, then incredible, powerful, life-changing things happen. When a person really starts understanding God rightly, when they start fearing God and thinking of God the way they should do, and when they start worshipping Him from the heart, a huge power is released in their life. That person finds power to break off their sins. Sins that they've lived with, sins that are already deeply ingrained habits, sins that are woven into their whole character, sins they could never break off of their own accord. This person now does break with those sins. Finding God, knowing God, worshipping God sets loose a tremendous dynamic force in their life. It forces them to do what they could never do on their own. And that power doesn't just work negatively. It's not just that it demolishes their old sins. It works positively. The power of godliness transforms them, so that they positively do the good things, the right things that they could never do before. The things that actively please God. When the power of godliness breaks into a man's life, it's not just that that man stops being dishonest and greedy. That man starts being hard-working and generous. It's not just that that woman stops being nosy and spiteful and gossiping. It's that she starts being someone whose talk does real good to other people. It's not just that that person stops filling their mind with sordid, trivial things. It's that that person now has a real hunger to fill their mind with the Bible and thoughts of heaven, and they want to meditate on Christ and on the things of Christ. Do you see? Paul talks about the power of godliness. Real godliness is a powerful, life-transforming thing. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idol worshippers, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. That's what the power of godliness does. It seizes hold of a man who was immoral. It grabs hold of a woman who was greedy. It takes hold of a person who was a drunkard or a slanderer, and it turns that man or woman into someone who is washed, who's clean. It transforms them into someone who's sanctified, someone who's holy, who lives for God. It's got the power to do that. But Paul says here, there are people who have the outward appearance of godliness, but their lives make it plain that that power of godliness just isn't there in them at all. They go to church. That's part of the form of godliness, isn't it? They keep a Bible in the house. That's part of the form of godliness. Maybe they can recite the creed. Maybe they wear a cross round their neck, or they've got a fish badge on the back of their car. Maybe they say a prayer every night. All of those things can be part of the form of godliness, the outward appearance of godliness. If they're high church, well, they make sure that they never eat meat on Fridays. And if they're charismatic, well, they know just when to lift their arms in the air and how to sway from side to side, and they know all the right songs. And if they're reformed, they have the proper row of banner books on the shelf. And they know the names of all the right preachers. If they like their religion sort of to be sentimental, well, they have footprints framed in their hall. Or if they're over 70, I suppose it would be, "I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year." Fashions change. All of those things could be part of the form of godliness, an outward appearance of godliness. And none of them is wrong in itself. But none of them is what counts either. Paul says the awful thing is that you can have all the outward trappings of godliness, and yet the power of godliness can be completely missing. You can do all those outward things, and yet it's no guarantee that you actually love God. It's no proof that the power of God has actually changed your heart. You can have the outward form of godliness, and yet at heart you're still a lover of yourself. That's Paul's phrase in verse 2. You're still someone who loves pleasure rather than God. That's verse 4. And what that means is that you can have the outer form of godliness and you can still be lost. Your religion can be just as empty and useless as those crumbling fake house fronts out in the desert. If you remember nothing else from this morning, remember those four words: the power of godliness. And let's every one of us ask ourselves, does my experience fit with those four words? Has power broken into my life? This religion I practice, this godliness I claim, is it actually a powerful thing? Has it changed me? Does it enable me to do things I couldn't otherwise do? Is it a mighty, transforming influence that is remaking my character and my life day by day? Is that power making me hate sin? Do I find myself shocked and repelled, not by other people's sins, but by my own? Do I find that I have to get rid of my sins, whatever the cost? Do I find myself irresistibly attracted to God and to God's book? Do I find myself filled with a real delight in God's commandments? Do I find myself driven by desires which I can't suppress to serve God and to do God's work? Would anybody looking at me say, there's a power working in that man's life, and it's a tremendous power? I'm sure people say about you, people you work with, your neighbours, I'm sure they say about you, oh, she's a religious sort. They may even say, he's a Christian. But would they ever say, there's some power working in that person, and it's a mighty power? It is simply impossible for a person to be truly saved, to have real godliness, and for there to be no sign of mighty power at work. Because godliness has power. Paul says it here, the power of godliness. Now, Paul was looking at the so-called Christians in the church in Ephesus, and no doubt in lots of other churches too. And Paul had to say, so many of them have the outward form. They've got an external veneer of godliness, but it's not real. There's no power in it. Now, as we know, Timothy was a member of that church in Ephesus. In fact, Timothy was supposed to be working in that church. Paul had sent him there in the hope that he might bring that church back to what it should be. Now, the question is this. What attitude should Timothy have to so-called Christians who showed no signs of real godliness? How should Timothy treat people who called themselves Christians but carried on being lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, and all the other things in this list? Well, Paul gives the answer in the second half of verse 5. He says to Timothy, have nothing to do with them. That's the NIV translation. Have nothing to do with them. It may be a bit misleading. Translate it maybe, turn away from them. If we said have nothing to do with them, then that could mean ignore them if they try to speak to you. If you pass one of them in the street, close your eyes, pretend you don't see him. Have nothing to do with them. Paul isn't saying that they're can't be normal courtesy. But Paul is saying, turn away from people like that. Don't get close to them. Steer away from them. Don't think of them as your friends. Don't think you can work with them. Distance yourself from them. Now, that isn't an easy command to apply. After all, Paul has already told Timothy back in chapter 2, verse 24, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they'll come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. There in chapter 2, Paul says to Timothy, I want you to try to help Christians who have gone off the rails, even if they oppose you. You've got to teach them. You've got to help them. And yet a few verses later on, Paul is telling Timothy that there are some people with whom he must simply not associate at all. He must steer clear of them. So how do you hold those two things together? Well, there are some distinctions here, aren't there? In the first passage, the one we've just quoted from chapter 2, Paul is talking about people who are muddled in their thinking. They've lost their grasp on the knowledge of the truth. They're out of their senses, even. And Paul says to Timothy, you must try to help them. Patiently, gently, you must try to straighten out their thinking, even if they're hostile to you. But then Paul says, chapter 3, verse 1, but, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days, and there will be people who will be unhelpable. It'll become clear that they're not just muddled Christians. It'll become clear that they are simply ungodly people. Their religion, their Christianity is just a veneer. They're not real Christians at all. Behind that veneer, they live lives of sin. And Paul says, have nothing to do with those people. Those are the people you've got to steer clear of. There comes a point, says Paul, when you simply have to say about some people, some person, he may call himself a Christian. He may have been baptized. He may use the right language. He may pray spiritual sounding prayers. But there's no sign that the power of godliness is at work in him. His life and his character are a contradiction of godliness, and you've simply got to treat him for what he is, an ungodly man. You can't talk to him as if he were a believer. You can't offer him the special family love that we offer to our fellow believers. You can't treat him as someone you trust. You can't have any Christian fellowship with him. You simply must avoid him. You must keep your distance from him. Now, of course, in a properly functioning church, we don't just make that judgment as individuals. The church together examines the life of someone who says he's a Christian, but whose life contradicts it. The church together comes to the decision that you can't treat that man or woman as a true Christian any longer. The church together says this person must now be removed from fellowship. The church together says we'll no longer associate with this person. We'll turn away from them. Jesus talked about this, as you know, in Matthew 19. He describes a situation where someone has sinned and is unrepentant in the face of all warnings. And finally, Jesus says, the church has to treat that person as they would a heathen or a tax collector. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 5, where he pictures the church assembling together. And they discuss the case of a man who's living in gross sin and refuses to repent. And the church together puts that man out of fellowship. He laid down the rule in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. You must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, don't even eat. That man mustn't be allowed to sit down at the church's fellowship meals. What business is it of mine, says Paul, to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? Expel the wicked man from among you. That's the norm. When a church acts together to turn aside from an ungodly so-called Christian. The only problem was that in Ephesus, in Timothy's day, the church wasn't functioning properly. If Timothy had called for such people to be put out of fellowship, I don't think many people would have supported him in doing it. There were people, in fact, whom Paul himself had excommunicated, but that church was still treating them as teachers. So Paul has to make this just a personal command to Timothy. It's as if Paul is saying to Timothy, look, at this moment, I can't tell you to put these people out of church fellowship. I recognize that. But I can tell you personally, as an individual, to turn away from them. They've got to know that you don't accept them as true Christians. Now, I think that's very helpful for us in our situation today, in the confused Christian scene within the UK. We as a church do believe in church discipline. And there are times, God willing, they're very rare times, but there are times when we will have to say, this man, this woman, shows no sign of real godliness. They're living in open sin. And as a church, we will have to put them out of fellowship. And we'll know what our responsibility is then. We stand together. We're courteous to such a person. We don't withdraw common kindness from them. But we abide by the verdict of the church, and we all say, when we meet this man or this woman, we won't treat them as if they're a believer. That case is clear. That case is simple. But there are more difficult situations. You meet people who call themselves Christians, but they're not in the same church as you. They go to churches which don't exercise any church discipline. And there are lots of so-called churches like that. Churches which simply say, oh, you mustn't judge anybody. You've just got to accept everybody. So let's say you get to know this man. A man who calls himself a Christian. Let's say he works in the same place as you. And you find that this man can use all the right Christian jargon. There is a form of godliness there. But alongside that, you become more and more uneasy. Because the more you get to know him, the more you see things that simply contradict the power of godliness. You realize he's dishonest in the way he does his work. You hear him telling lies to customers. You know he's married, and yet you hear him talking suggestively, chatting up the office girls. You know that every now and again he goes off for an evening with other staff members and gets drunk with them. And he uses the Lord's name so blasphemously. And the thing is, he doesn't seem to have any shame about these things. It's not that he's a man struggling against sin, battling with it, sometimes falling, but then repenting. He's a man who seems, if anything, proud of his liberty to do these things. And you reach the stage where you say, look, this man may have the form of godliness, but I don't see any reason to think that the power of godliness is there. I don't see any sign that this man is united with Jesus, the Holy One. I don't see any sign that the Holy Spirit is living in him. I don't see that the law of God is written on his heart. I just see an ungodly man with a veneer of religion. Well, what's your duty then? Well, that's where this verse kicks in, isn't it? Avoid him, says Paul. Steer clear of him. Yes, be courteous to him as you would to anybody. But don't let this man imagine that there's some special bond between you because you're both Christians. Don't treat him as a Christian. Keep your distance from him. In a sense, you're in the same position as Timothy. This man, let's say, isn't under official church discipline anywhere. And you're certainly not in a position to put him under church discipline. Maybe he doesn't even belong officially to any church. But you still have the responsibility that Paul laid on Timothy to turn away from such a man. Remember I quoted earlier from 1 Corinthians 5. Paul tells us there that we must be more careful to distance ourselves from ungodly Christians than we are from people who don't call themselves Christians at all. In that passage he says, you know, I never meant to suggest that you should dissociate yourself from the people of the world, even if they are sexually immoral or greedy or swindlers. Paul says, if you were to break off links with wicked non-Christians, well, you'd just have to leave this world. Paul says, you can have friendships with those people. You can accept their help if they offer it. You can share in social activities with those people. But he says, you must not associate with someone who calls himself a brother, but lives in open sin. That's the rule. It's not easy to live by. Knowing when we do finally make that judgment and say, look, there's a form of godliness, but his life is a contradiction of the power of godliness. It's not easy to know when you finally have to pass that verdict. And when you do, well, it's hard to do it because we're afraid of coming over as self-righteous and holier than thou. And we've been told so often that we must never judge anybody. And we're afraid that we're being intolerant. The fact is that if we are Bible Christians, we must always be judging. We judge ourselves first. We look at our own lives. We examine ourselves. We look squarely at our own sins. And we recognize that every one of our sins is infinitely shameful and disgusting in God's sight. And we recognize that any one of our sins can drag us down to hell if we don't run to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness and cleansing in his precious blood. And we recognize that if we leave one of our sins to grow unrepented, that we forfeit the right to call ourselves Christians. We judge ourselves first. But then we do also have to judge others who call themselves Christian, who carry the name Christian, because their conduct brings honour or dishonour upon our Christ. And it is part of loving Christ that we are willing to dissociate ourselves from people who systematically bring dishonour on him. We cannot be happy friends with people who are openly bringing shame on our best friend. And that is why Paul ultimately writes these words to Timothy. It's going to be so hard for Timothy to do this. There he is in that church. And in that church, there are these people who are accepted by everybody else. These people who talk so spiritually. These people who are there singing each week. Paul says, look, there's no power of godliness in them. Their lives bring shame upon Christ. And Timothy, whatever anybody else does, you have to have the courage to turn away from them. You have to have the courage to take a stand. If you are put in this situation, as I say, at work, wherever it may be, where there is this person who calls himself a Christian brother and yet is bringing shame on the name of Christ by his life. And if you do as Paul commands, and if you turn aside from that brother, and if you say, no, I won't treat him as a Christian, I won't acknowledge him as a brother, I'll make it my business to rebuke him when God gives me opportunity. I'll let other people know that, no, I don't think of him as a Christian. If you do that, then you will be called in our generation intolerant and bigoted. Our first concern has to be for the honour of Christ. God help us to work these things out in our generation.